Happy New Year, 2010. Can you imagine? I didn't think I'd be alive in 2010 when I was a kid. I'm glad to see the new year in and hope that it's starting out well with you. If you've not signed up to read your Bible, you're only 2 days behind. You'll never be closer if you're behind than you are right now. There's a sign-up list, and we want to encourage you to sign up to read your Bible through this year. Got one sheet filled up and have a new blank sheet out there. So how many of you up on your daily Bible reading that have signed up? All right, great. Let's keep it that way. We're 3 days into the year, and just a little word of encouragement. If you'll get yourself a couple of weeks ahead, it surely does go more easily through the year when something happens that you're unable to for a day or so. We're in a series of lessons that I've entitled What the Bible Says About Different Topics. Kind of like you, at the beginning of each year, even though I don't necessarily intentionally sit down and evaluate and reevaluate, and I pretty much quit making these first of the year promises some time ago. But it's just pretty natural that this is a time of year that we reassess ourselves. And one of the things that I try to do fairly regularly is read through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because it is a charge given by an inspired writer to a young but gospel preacher. And it reminds me of what I am to be about. It's really easy to forget and to lose your focus in the middle of all of the hurry and sometimes difficulties of our lives. But my Bible tells me that I am to be about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's my job, is to help you become a minister. Find your ministry and discharge that ministry and encourage you to do so. And that has to do with our doctrine and our life. And it's one thing, it's one level to say the right things and learn the right things, and it's another level to live those things. And it really can be not only relatively easy to say this is what's right, but it can become hypocritical if we're not working to put that into our lives. And we can talk about the importance of lots of things in Christ and the church and church attendance and all these kind of things, and we can just stand up boldly for the importance of it, but we've got to put it in our life and live an example. And so in this series, we're picking out different doctrinal topics that influence our lives. One of the things that the elders and I talked about before I came, and we talked about what the job description was, and they said, your job description is really simple. We want you to bring two lessons each Sunday morning and one on Sunday night that is from the Bible and that is applicable to our lives. And so you can judge whether or not I fulfill that or not, but in that process, I try to balance some things out. I really try to make the lessons practical. But there are times when they're pretty heavy on the doctrinal side. And this series is intended for that purpose, so that we'll know what the Bible says about certain things. And I've given you in your bulletin insert a pretty extensive outline today. In fact, it has three type pages. And the third page, I know before we start, we're not even going to be able to touch on. So I called it an addendum and put that there for you, because I want you to have these things at your disposal. Some of these things you will realize the importance of right now. Others, you won't realize the importance of it until there's somebody that you love that you'd like to teach about this particular thing. And then you'll have a basis to go back and to study with that person and say, well, here's the passages that are used in the New Testament or in the Bible about that. So let's look at those together. And so that's the purpose of that. I hope that you're keeping them, these inserts, each week. There are folders in the foyer, if you've not picked one up, that are designed for you to put them in and keep them in. What is speaking in tongues is derived from two Greek words, glossa and Lelia, and we get this nice word, and Jimmy Jividen, among others, has written a book some time ago called Glossolalia, tongue speaking. And the word glossa literally is tongue, and sometimes it's talking about this right here, this physical organ in our mouth. But sometimes it is used as a metaphor for speech, and as it is here. And so it is glossolalia, tongue speaking. It's mentioned in 7 chapters in the New Testament. Mark 16, verse 17, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 14. And that's what the Bible has to say about speaking in tongues. You want me to sit down now? I really didn't want you to vote on that, okay? But that's the passages that you'll go to and reconcile whatever you believe and whatever you decide about this with these passages. And just to lay these out for you, Mark 16 is a prophecy that it is going to happen. And then at the Acts, the 3 chapters in Acts are examples of when it did happen. And then the Corinthians, the 3 chapters in Corinthians, are written against the background, the teaching about the abuse, the way that the Christians in the first century were abusing this gift. Now, if you'll make yourself a little note about that, then you know where to turn to find out about it. The Mark 16, in fact, I'd like for you to take a moment and turn to Mark chapter 16 because of its importance. It's going to tell us, and we're going to hit this back again in just a moment. So let's read this together. Mark chapter 16, let's pick up in verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hand on sick people and they'll get well." After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord, and catch this last part, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, how is this term used, glossolalia, or glossa, the tongue speaking, how is it used in the New Testament? Well, it first appears in Acts chapter 2, fulfilling many years of prophecy. That's what Peter will say whenever people speculated about what they saw that was going on. Remember on Pentecost, whenever they were in one accord in one place and these tongues that looked like tongues of fire came and stood over them. And then all of a sudden they began to speak in tongues. And people began to gather from everywhere and said, "What's going on?" And they speculated about it. Some of them thought that they were drunk. And Peter stood up and he said, "That's not possible, seeing it's early in the morning here." And he said, "But this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he goes to Joel chapter 2 and he quotes that. He said, "This is the fulfillment of something that's been prophesied for many hundreds of years. This is the outpouring of God's Spirit. In the latter days, he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh." And so here we have an example of how it's used in the New Testament, and if you'll look at Acts chapter 2, verse 11, the people were amazed, and they said, "How is it that we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language, our own tongue, our own glossa?" So the point that I want to make, the first one, is that the word is most commonly used to denote an understandable, comprehensible language. The people understood what was being said. They said, "How is it that we hear every one of us in our own language?" Now, I put a little note here, and I've made your outline pretty full, and I'm not going to be able to do anything but refer to most of these passages, and I'm going to depend on you to go home and study this for yourself. But there is no indication in the New Testament that the word ever meant ecstatic language. There are some Bibles that we use that are not translated. You need to understand there's a difference between a paraphrase and a translation. A paraphrase is somebody's thought translation. Somebody just put it into completely different words without necessarily remaining true to the word-for-word original text. And so in that, some of you may have today's English version, and they translated the words, strange tongues or strange sounds. The New English Bible translated it, language of ecstasy. Now, the Greek language, I made a note here, has a word for ecstasy, ecstasis, and it is never used in the connection with glossa, or tongues. And so whenever even the implication is made, ecstatic languages, there is no New Testament basis for making that statement. The American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version both consistently translate glossa as tongues. Unfortunately, the King James Version translators added the word unknown. And so you will read, particularly in the Corinthian passages, where they will say unknown tongues. And you'll notice that the word unknown in your text is italicized. Do you know what it means when you run across a word in italics in the text? It means that the translators added that word in order to smooth the translation out. There is no word in the original that would translate unknown. And so it just suited their purposes, the King James translators, to put unknown. And it has unnecessarily confused the issue because it was not an unknown tongue. It was a known tongue. In the case of Acts chapter 2, it was unknown to those people who originally spoke it in that they hadn't studied that language. But there is no basis in the text for translating unknown tongue. The word speaking in tongue is used in the New Testament to describe one of the miraculous gifts that was received through the Holy Spirit, namely and specifically, the ability to speak a language that you had never studied before. It would be as if you knew my background and you knew that I'd never had the opportunity to speak French before, and all of a sudden I began to fluently speak French. Then the people here in this audience who spoke and understood French would be able to comprehend what I was saying. The other people wouldn't know. They might pick up a word or two and be able to identify what language I was speaking. What was the purpose? What was the purpose for speaking in tongues? And I'm going to suggest to you that there was a primary purpose, and then there was a secondary purpose. The primary purpose was, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 20, as we read, that it said it was, God, as they went out and preached the word, God confirmed the word with signs following. The primary purpose of the miracles was to confirm the word as it was being spoken. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, speaking of the message that had been delivered, it says in verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. God confirmed the word with the miracles in the first century. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42 through 48, and I've given you this example because it's one of the places where you find the gift of tongue being used. Cornelius' household spoke in tongues. And it was for the same purpose that it was in Acts chapter 2, except this time the people who needed convincing that this that was happening was actually from God was Peter and those six brethren, Jewish brethren, that he had brought along with him. And so when they saw these people speaking tongues, they looked at one another and said, who can forbid these people to be baptized who've received the gift just like we have? And so it confirmed that what was taking place was actually from God. Otherwise, these Jewish brethren would never have accepted that. Why was it needed? Just let's think practically. Why was this gift and the other miraculous gifts needed at that time? In New Testament times, while the gospel was first being presented, there were false teachers. And so here we are. Let's put ourselves in the first century. Here comes people saying, I have a message from God for you. And they tell us something. And somebody's standing over here to the side, and he hears what's going on, and he comes up and he says, I don't know where this guy got this message, but this message wasn't from God. Here's the message that God wants you to hear and understand today, and he gives me a completely different message. Now, how am I going to know? What do I have to compare it with? I don't have a New Testament at that time because the New Testament's in the process of being revealed. How am I going to know who's speaking the truth and who's not? Well, if one of these guys said, I can give you evidence that what I'm saying is from God, and he takes me out to the graveyard, and he raises up my daddy that's been dead for 20 years, I think I'm probably going to listen to him. You with me? You understand? Those miracles provided credentials for the men who were speaking God's message, that this, in fact, was from God. That's the primary purpose of them. And an example in Acts chapter 28, verse 3 through 6, whenever Paul was on his way to Rome and they stopped at the island of Malta, then you remember the story that he was out gathering. He stopped because they had a shipwreck. He was out gathering wood for a fire, and a serpent, a poisonous serpent, bit him. And it says that the natives, when they saw that, and of course he was in chains, he was a prisoner, then they decided he must be a terrible murderer. And so they watched so that they would see him drop dead. These people knew that this particular snake that had bitten him was exceptionally poisonous. And so they watched for him to get sick and drop dead, and it totally unaffected him. And so it says they immediately changed their mind and decided he wasn't a murderer, he was a god. Now, they drew false conclusions on both ends of this. But do you see what the miracles accomplished? They showed, hey, this is something supernatural that's going on. This is not normal. And as these first century messengers preach this message, then the primary purpose of the miracles was to say, let me demonstrate to you that this message is from God. Tongues, and I just made a little note here, tongues were always intended as a sign for the unbeliever. Now that's important. I don't have time to really work out all of these things to tell you because I've thrown a few of these lines in here so that you're able to contrast what people call speaking in tongues today with what actually transpired in the first century. And that's the primary purpose of the addendum on the back of your third page there. And so while that was the primary purpose, there was also a secondary purpose, and that was edifying the church. And they were told that if you're going to use, and that's in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, if you're going to use the tongues in the assembly, that's not what they were designed for, but if you're going to use them, don't use them unless there's an interpreter present. In fact, if there's not an interpreter present, he said, shut your mouth. Now that, by the way, also teaches us something else about tongue speaking. It was not uncontrollable. How could he tell them, don't speak in a tongue unless there's an interpreter present, if they couldn't control that? And you notice that that's a contrast with what takes place today. In New Testament times, and I made this little observation, speaking in tongues was used to prove the message. And now, if you've ever been to a place where people claim to be able to speak in tongues, you will very likely find that they use the major part of the message to try to prove that the speaking in tongues was real. And so rather than supporting the message, now you have to try to prove to people that what they've heard was something that was actually from God, when in that case, because there were people there who understood that foreign language, then they knew that this was from God. Was speaking in tongues intended as a permanent gift? And the answer is no. And I'll give you three evidences of that fact. First of all, the purpose of it was fulfilled. And that's what we've just spent our time demonstrating. It was to confirm the word. And so once the word had been delivered and confirmed, then the purpose of it was fulfilled. once the message had been once for all delivered to the saints, as it said in Jude 3, and then I've listed some other passages that demonstrate that the message has been and was in the first century completely fulfilled and brought forth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God who in times past spoke in various ways to the fathers by the prophets in different ways and different times and so forth, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, a familiar passage to many of us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And so the real issue here, in tongue speaking, the real issue, and whether or not it is valid today, is, has the message been delivered and confirmed? That's the real issue. And it's not just this benign thing that it really doesn't matter if you do or if you don't, because the purpose of the speaking in tongues was to confirm the word, as well as the other miracles, to prove that the speaker was from God. And if God is still revealing His message and it's incomplete, then there's a possibility that those gifts still exist. But if the message has been delivered once for all and has been confirmed, that is sufficient unto salvation, that is able to make us complete, thoroughly furnishing us unto every good work, if that message has in fact been delivered, then the purpose for it is no longer exists and it's been fulfilled. And revelation is complete. Therefore, the purpose of miraculous gifts has been fulfilled. Just a little question, again, for your consideration. If that particular gift, speaking in tongues, has not ceased, then where, as we read in Mark chapter 16, where are the rest of those gifts? And by the way, I was in the presence of a person one time who claimed to be able to perform the miraculous gifts and so forth, and someone brought a little vial of strychnine and set it up there and said, drink it. The same passage that says for you that if you speak in tongues and these other gifts says if you drink any poisonous thing, it won't harm you. Drink it. Do you think he drank it? He didn't. Now, by the way, I don't know if it was really strychnine in there or not, but if it wasn't, somebody ran quite a bluff there, but he didn't drink it. The means for obtaining the miraculous gifts is no longer available. The New Testament speaks of only two ways that the gifts could be imparted. The first was a direct operation of God called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the second one was laying on the apostles' hands. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is my belief and conviction that it's happened only two times in history, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. Once was the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. But the Jews are the only ones who, in practice, benefited from that. Because it says the gospel is going to go, Paul will write several times in the early chapters of Romans, the gospel will be preached first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But whenever something was made available to the Jews, they didn't run out and share it with the Gentiles. In fact, they considered the Gentiles unworthy to receive the message, and so they wouldn't go to the Gentiles. And so it was going to take something extra special for God to force the Jews to accept the fact that the Gentiles were to be taught and accepted into the kingdom. And so, just like it happened in Acts chapter 2, and the Jews benefited, then God did this same phenomenon again in Acts chapter 10, and now the Gentiles benefit. And we've already noted that the ones who were the unbelievers on that case was Peter, and he ran whenever the Lord just forced him to go to a Gentile's house. He knew that he was going to get a lot of flack from his brethren, and he also had some serious reservations himself. So he went and collected six of his Jewish buddies to go with him to witness whatever it was that was going to happen. And then later, whenever he comes back to Jerusalem, then just as he had thought was going to happen, the Jews jumped all over him and said, hey, we hear you entered into a Gentile's house. And so he sat down and explained to them exactly what happened. He had these six Jewish witnesses with him. They testified that, in fact, this was what had happened. And when they got to the point that they witnessed to those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that God had poured his Spirit out on the Gentiles and they spoke in tongues just like they did in Acts chapter 2, then all of their objections ceased because it accomplished the purpose for which God intended it. But when we get to the New Testament here, there's only two ways that this can take place. And one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's only taken place twice. And I just made a little note here. The Jews would never have accepted the Gentiles as brothers in Christ if God had not demonstrated in an undeniable way that this was his plan. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit was necessary to make the gospel available to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was only for that purpose and no longer is in existence today. And Christians, today when we're baptized, we receive not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we receive the result of this phenomenon that happened in Acts 2 and Acts 10. We receive the indwelling. Now it has been poured out and made available to all flesh, and when we become Christians, God's Spirit indwells our life upon our being baptized and becoming a Christian. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was solely for that purpose. And then the second reason, second way that this gift could be transferred was laying on of the apostles' hands. And I'll just quickly, Acts 19:6 is an incident where that happened. There were 12 men at Ephesus who had been baptized under John's baptism after Jesus' baptism had become valid. They had not received the indwelling of the Spirit. And so whenever they were questioned about it and taught properly, they were baptized. They were, quote, rebaptized, baptized in the proper way. And they received this miraculous gift whenever it happened. And for 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul laid hands on Timothy in order he might receive the gift of God. We don't know what gift that was. I just put it in there because it mentioned that phrase. And I don't know what the specific gift was. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, Philip the evangelist received the laying on of the apostles' hands. He was able to work miracles. Acts chapter 8, verse 6 said he went to Samaria and they wondered, they were in great awe at all the miracles that he was doing. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, it became obvious he was not able to transfer the ability to work miracles by laying his hands on. And then whenever the apostles came, and it became obvious that they could lay their hands on people and transfer these miraculous gifts, it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, let me ask you a question. That has to be, I'm going to ask you a question after I make an observation. That has to be something more than the indwelling. Because whenever someone is baptized today, can you see the Holy Spirit? Can you immediately recognize the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's living in them? No. But in this case, whenever this happened on this occasion, Simon saw that the Spirit was given and he got so excited about it, he wanted to buy it. He wanted to buy that ability to be able to give that gift to someone. He could have made a lot of money out of it. There are no apostles alive today to bestow these miraculous gifts. And by the way, there are some religious groups that continue to maintain that they still have people who are descended from the 12 apostles. And they still keep a group of people that they call the 12 apostles. So they believe that they're able to do the things that they did in the first century. But believing today that there are no of the apostles alive today, then the means of obtaining these gifts has ceased, and the conclusion is that there can be no genuine gift of speaking in tongues today. Then thirdly, Paul foretold of the time when the miraculous gift would be done away. And I'm just throwing this out for you. I do understand that these passages in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we really need to sit down and go verse by verse by verse by verse and look at them. But obviously, we don't have time for that, but in your outline, I wanted to at least put this down. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 through 10, Paul is going to talk about and speak about a time that's going to come, and it was read, a section of it was read in our hearing this morning, in our scripture reading, when tongues would be stilled, or they would cease. And in the context, he is talking about maturity versus immaturity. He says, when I was a child, I spoke and acted like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, the context of that is that the church was in its childhood. It was in its fledgling state. And since there was no written and confirmed word like we have today, then it was in its infancy. But a day was going to come when the church was going to grow up and it was going to be an adult. And when that day came, it would be time for those childish things to be taken away. Those things that were required at the infancy of the church. It doesn't mean that they were insignificant. It doesn't mean that they were silly. It just means that they were designed for the beginning of the church and for the revelation of the gospel. And when that took place and when that was completed, then that age came to an end. The purpose of the gifts has been fulfilled. The means of obtaining the gifts has ceased. The inspired writer predicted a time would come when the gifts would cease. And I would suggest to you that any one of these is sufficient to demonstrate that the quote, tongue-speaking phenomenon that you see today is not the same thing that it was in the first century. The first century miraculous gift of speaking in tongues served a very practical, necessary purpose. It enabled these unschooled fishermen, these ignorant Galileans, to be able to communicate and grab the attention of a sophisticated world, the Greek world. And they stood up and took note of them that they had been with Jesus. And those miraculous gifts grabbed everyone's attention. And they made crowds gather, didn't they? And when those crowds gathered, they spoke the message. And then they performed miracles in order to prove that this was a valid message. We have that message today, written and confirmed. But you know, it's kind of interesting that we have, as human beings, there's something in us that we overlook the important for things that are tend to be showy. You notice that about us? I mean, if you assess your life at the beginning of this year and you really sort out what's important, I would suggest to you that among the most important things would be the things that you might be taking for granted. Maybe your family. Maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe your children. And we tend to do that, don't we? The Lord's church, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just there. It's been there all of our life for some of us. And we just take it for granted. And we find ourselves out here on the peripheral edge, always wanting something new and exciting. It's always been appealing to people. When the things that are really important are at the very center of our faith. And so I would suggest to you that as we look at topics like this, speaking in tongues, and I put in the addendum, don't make the mistake of thinking that I'm saying that people who claim to be able to practice that today are insincere. In fact, they are among the most sincere people that I know. Many of them are. And so that's not it. And they are good people. From all of our standpoints, they're good people. But we always tend to emphasize the things that are less important over the things that are really important. You know what's really important this morning? Jesus Christ came because God loves you. And He loves you so much that He was willing to give His Son. So that you could have everlasting life. And He gives us that opportunity. And we just tend to think it's going to be there forever. But I have some news for you. That opportunity is not going to be there forever for you and for me. And so if you need to come to the Lord, don't put it off. This is the most important thing in the whole world that you will ever be involved in, is your decision to follow the Lord. And if you need the prayers of brothers and sisters for something that you're struggling with in your life, then that's what we're here for. And if you're not a Christian, If you'll believe in Jesus Christ and confess your sins and repent of the life that you've been living and actually change your mind and move in a different direction and be immersed in Christ and have your sins washed away, then He promises He'll wash all of your sins away. And what better time is there in your life than at the beginning of a year to say, I really want to readjust my priorities. I know that I've not been living for the Lord, and I want to start today and do that while we stand and sing.